get into our study. We're in 1 Peter, towards the back of the book. We started it last week. Again, written by Peter the Apostle. Amazing to me as I'm trying to study to prepare to teach through this. The same guy who just could not say the right thing at the right time to save his life, always jumping out. I mean, he had some great profession. You know, he did make the profession that Jesus was the Christ. And you know, when he said it, even Jesus said, that obviously came from God the Father, because you never say anything right, Pete. I mean, that's obviously from God. But, you know, the guy who used to be bumbling over his words, who used to, you know, he was the go out on the boat fishing naked guy in the scripture. He's the guy who, the only one that we have a record of God actually audibly from heaven interrupting and saying, that's my son, would you listen to him? Like, would you just shut up and listen, Pete? You know, he's saying, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Huh? You know, and he's just saying something stupid, and the Bible says, while he was yet speaking, the voice came from above and said, that's my son, hear him. And, you know, yet this same Peter now writes a book that is quite theologically intense. Doctrinally, it's just dripping with meaning. And yet, the difference, I guess, in his life is the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if you do a study of Peter's life, to see Peter under the influence of Peter, and then Peter under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how, you know, as the scripture told us, that the religious leaders took note of him when he started speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He and John, and it said they noticed that they were ignorant and unlearned men, and yet that they'd been with Jesus. And the difference of the Lord working in his life and in our lives is to give us an eloquence we never had, to give us a clarity of thought, to put the words in our mouth. And man, he certainly did in this epistle. You remember he said, we covered it last week, that he was writing to the strangers that were scattered, said in verse 1, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And writing to a church that was in persecution, just coming into some significant persecution underneath Rome, Nero, and it being to the point where many of them would lose their lives for the cause of Christ. And he's writing to them to encourage them and to remind them. Really, the key behind a lot of this first chapter anyways, and a significant part of the book, is that trials precede glory, that the hard stuff comes up front, but the reward is awesome at the end. And he went, again, he jumped right into it last week. We left off around verse 7, where it says that the trial of your faith, speaking of the trials, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That the trial of your faith, although it's tried with fire, and literally many of them would be burned to death, either burned at the stake, some of them dipped in tar and wax and burnt in Nero's garden to light his way as he drove around in his chariot, obviously possessed, that trial of fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you think about that, about the idea of trials preceding glory, that's not a fun thought for me. I don't know if it is for you. No, it's not for you. It isn't for anybody. In fact, we live in a society that is all about instant gratification. You ever notice that? We want it now. We want, give me the here and now rather than the there and then. I want instant gratification. I want the drive-through. I want the immediate software download. I don't want to go to the store. I want it on my computer now. I want pay-per-view. I don't have to go to the rental place. That's an hour. That's a whole mile away. I want to be able to just buy it now, right now, and have it in my hands. And there's a price to pay for that. Before I met my wife, I lived with my brother-in-law's brother for a while, and he was older and more established, had a condo. That was good. And then I finally moved out because he was getting married. And so I had to get my own place, and I didn't have anything. My couch for quite a while was the back seat of my Jeep I had set up in the living room. You know, I had nothing. And so as a young, stupid guy who was making a little bit of money, I suddenly realized, well, you need a stereo, because, I mean, you know, how can you live without a stereo? So you better go get a stereo. But like every other young kid making a little money, I didn't have enough money. So I went to Sears, and they were very accommodating. In fact, somebody met me at the door and said, would you like to have a Sears card? If you have a Sears card, we have this great deal for you. And I thought, why, Well, yes. Then I wouldn't have to come up with any money at all. Why? That opens up the whole top shelf of stereos to me. They were not part. I could have that now. I don't have to wait. And they gave me a tremendous deal. I bought this rack stereo system. Cost about $1,200. Sony, very nice. All the components, CD changer, and everything. You know. And I didn't have to pay for it all at once. I just had to pay a little bit, just a little bit every month. You know, put on my card. I just $20 a month. $22 a month. I can do that. You know. So I eventually get married, and you know, my wife moves in and you know, finds the full extent of my financial situation, including that. And she says, have you looked at this? No, what do you mean? And so I did the math, and I was a math guy too. I just never really did the math and thought about it. I bought a $1,200 stereo on a Sears card at 19% interest, which means that the interest I would pay every year was $228. I was paying $22 a month on that, which meant $264 was going to, you know, total payment, which means each year I was paying $36 of the principal amount, which meant that in only 33 and a third years, I would have paid that stereo off, paying $20 forever. I was almost at the point, and not only that, being what I was, I'd missed a couple payments. So I actually was now, I think, behind the curve, and I was losing every single month. And she reminded me, you're insane, you know. And I'm like, oh, you're right, I am. You know, we got to pay that off. Oh, you're right, we do, you know. And that, but at the moment, it was just like, I got to have it now. I remember being in college, and you know, the credit companies are so friendly to you when you're young, when you're starting out. Citibank was my best friend. They came alongside me as soon as I got into school, and they put an offer in my hand, and they said, I'd be glad to give you a card, and it's at a reasonable rate, and we can help you establish healthy credit. And I said, well, sure, free money, you know. And I remember I had some other friends who were smarter than me, and I remember going to Irving and buying a sandwich and pulling out my credit card. And my friend looking at me saying, what are you doing? Buying a sandwich. I ain't got $5. I need a sandwich. You're going to be paying for that sandwich for the next 5 years. You want to be paying, when you're 30, you want to pay for that sandwich? Well, I need it now. You know, don't bother me with that. I'm about the here and now. I'm hungry. I need a sandwich. And we can get in that mindset of wanting to gratify ourselves right now, and we don't worry about down the road. You know, the down the road for me came when we finally moved up to Maine and we decided we want a house. And the nice people at the bank said, well, that's nice, but you have this and you have that and you have that. And you have a choice to make. You can continue to drive the vehicle you've been driving and live with your parents, as you are right now with your wife, or you can sell that vehicle and then get a loan for your house. And I got to be in the fun position of driving down to Bangor and paying somebody $2,000 to take my vehicle because I owed more than it was worth. And you know, and after a while you realize if you think about the end, you really change the way you do things. If you're thinking about the here and now and how nice it would be to drive that vehicle, then when the, you know, you don't think about the payment. It's all, well, what can I afford for a payment? And that's a foolish way to live your life. And Peter is reminding them because they're in that place all of a sudden where they have to make decisions about how they're going to live. And they're, you know, when the fire is coming, not when everything is comfortable and nice, and you know, but you know, now it's going to get really hard. And he wants to make sure that they are looking at the end, not looking at the present, the here and now. Because from a worldly perspective, when somebody is saying, renounce Christ or get set on fire, the here and now thought is, well, I don't like fire. I'm going to renounce Christ. The there and then is, yeah, but this fire is only going to last about 10 minutes. The other one's going to last for eternity. And so when I start weighing the heat, I realize it's better to take a little flame now than take flame forever. And that's what he's warning them about. And he says, you know, remember, your faith is going to be tried with fire. You want it to be found under the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he says, whom you have not seen in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the idea is that you haven't seen him. I mean, Peter had seen him. Peter had seen him, walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, even had seen a little bit of his glory transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet this group that he's writing to, they had never seen him, and yet they love him. And they believe with rejoicing and joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that joy, you know, it's certainly we're promised peace that passes understanding, and the idea with that, I've mentioned it before, is being in a situation and not knowing how it's going to work out, but yet getting a sense of peace because you know that there's a God who sees the end from the beginning. There is that peace. But there's also a joy that comes from being at peace with God. Do you remember when you first got saved, if you've been saved, if you've asked Christ into your heart, that feeling when you come to the realization that, A, I'm in really big trouble with God, but B, there's a way for me to get out of trouble, and then you accept him, you ask him to forgive you, and it's like a weight is lifted off. You ever seen somebody who's got that smile on their face, that I've just been saved smile, you know, where they're just beaming because it's like the cares of the world are gone, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm free. I'm free. It's been paid. And that's what he's reminding them of. The joy unspeakable. It just comes from having that weight. Because, you know, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Because we still have some bad days. You know, anybody who was sold a bill of goods that if you accept Christ, everything's going to be peachy keen and wonderful and fine and happy, and I'll have no more problems, and my budget will balance, and my car will run right, and my spouse won't be a jerk, and, you know, all the things that you think you're going to get. That's not what happens. In fact, frequently, as soon as you accept Christ, you've in effect turned upstream and started swimming against the current, and it gets worse. Everything gets bad. It seems like boom, 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 stuff gets loaded on. But yet, as a believer, you can realize that even on your absolute worst day, when you were living the epitome of the country music song, when you've lost your trailer, your dog, your girlfriend, your truck, I mean, everything that matters to you, your shotgun, it's all gone. Even with that, you're still saved. And you can say, yeah, this really stinks, but you know what? I'm going to heaven, and this life is short. And I know for me, the older I get, the shorter it seems. Some of you who are older than me think it's even shorter. But yet you can always look at it and say, no matter how bad this gets, I'm still saved. And the end of my faith, the goal, is my salvation. And that is secure. Like he said at the beginning, it's been, you've got an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, kept, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God, it says in verse 5. That's the end of our faith. And he starts talking about that salvation. He says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That salvation the prophets have inquired and searched. They talked about the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You think about all the Old Testament prophets, and a lot of times you get the picture, of, in my mind anyways, I do, of guys who have it all together, and they know what it's all about, and they see the grand scheme of things. That's not really the case. Most of the time, these guys would write things, and they would say things, and they wouldn't know what in the world they were talking about. You look at David, for example, David in Psalm 22. David's writing a song. Now, it's I'm sure, a time when he's under persecution, he's being chased by Saul, and he writes this song, and it says this. At the beginning, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. And we can all relate to that. You know, you've been at that place where you've been like, God, it seems like you're not even there. I can't hear from you. I pray, nothing happens. I'm just dry. I can see David writing that. He's writing that song, and he probably understands what he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as he goes on in this song, it changes, and there's another inflection in there. And he says, in verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vestiture. At some point in the middle of this song, David, under the inspiration, totally leaves his own situation of what's going on, and he starts penning a messianic song talking about Christ being crucified. I mean, this is hundreds of years before crucifixion's even invented, and David is being chased, but nobody's putting holes in his hands, and nobody's checking his ribs, and nobody's casting lots for his garments. And he's going to step back and say, man, that's an awesome song, but what in the world did I just write? I don't get this at all. I mean, this makes no sense to me. I started out good. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this last bit, but that's what the Lord told me to write. I'm going to go with it. I wonder what that's about. I don't understand. And throughout the years, everybody getting little bits and pieces of the puzzle, a little picture of him here, a little picture of him there, and nobody having the whole idea of what it's talking about. Some of them knowing that they're messianic, but not understanding, writing one part about Jesus being a suffering servant, and then a little bit later talk about him ruling with a rod of iron. And you know, what Peter is saying here is that those prophets, he says, they were searching what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When was this going to happen? And this happened to a lot of you. It happened to Isaiah, it happened to Zechariah, all of them. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, Jesus Christ is our pattern as far as suffering and persecution goes. He told us ahead of time, hey, all, you know, the world hates me. Don't be surprised if it hates you. It persecuted me long before it persecutes you. He's, you know, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The ultimate example for us is someone who was absolutely innocent, didn't deserve anything he got, yet for the joy that was set before him, which that's you, that's me, we're that, which is hard to imagine. I mean, I don't find myself much of a joy to anyone, let alone to God. But yet, for that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And when you do a study of what that meant, the beating he took ahead of time, having his face covered and people putting the knuckles to him, that the thorns driven down into his head, and they weren't the little rose thorns, they were the big old tent spike thorns, the shredding of his back, they put the robe on him, made fun of him, spit in his face, ripped the robe off after the blood had all congealed, they drove nails into his hands and feet. I mean, everything that you can imagine, in addition, despising the shame. I mean, that was a criminal's death. That was not a romantic way to die. That was the death sentence, the most horrible death sentence of the day, hanging naked from a cross, dying slowly, so that everyone can look and see that you're an enemy of the leaders. And yet, he endured that because of what was set before him. And now, it says he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's saying, you know, they were trying to figure that whole thing out. And it says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He says, it was revealed to them, you don't need to know. It's not about you. It's something in the future. This isn't something, David, you're not writing about this crucifixion now. This is something that's going to come to pass much later, far down the road. And it wasn't for them that it was written, but it was for us. And, you know, truthfully, for us looking at the Old Testament, hindsight is truly 20/20. I mean, we can see with a clarity that they never saw. The greatest prophet, Old Testament prophet, was the last one. Jesus said John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the reason why is he had the most clearest vision of anyone. All the other ones could talk in pictures and types about a Messiah to come. They had a little bit there. John was the first one who was able to say, that's him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. More than anything else, he could at least point to the one and say, I know you're the guy. But yet even within that, he still was doubting because he didn't understand. And he said later on, are you the one or should we look for another, when it wasn't going the way he thought? And then it says that, you know, we're even greater than John in that we have a clearer testimony. I never look back and say, are you the one, Jesus, or should I look for another? I know now because I see the end. I see the crucifixion. I see the resurrection. John didn't see that. So we have a clearer testimony than them. And so all of that stuff that was written in the Old Testament was written for our benefit so that we could see that Christ was the plan from the beginning. And he's going to talk about that in a minute. It's interesting. He said that those things in the Old Testament are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. The ones who had shared the gospel with the people that Peter is writing to use the Old Testament in the sharing of the gospel. You know, one of the tendencies of the church today is to be a New Testament church, and that's all they ever read. Read the gospels, read some of the epistles, stay away from Revelation, that's pretty controversial. Maybe get into Genesis, but even the beginning of that, we'll just gloss over. All of those other books, the begats, the sacrifices, the innards, all that stuff, we'll just stay away from that because it doesn't have any bearing on us. The truth is, all of that points to Jesus Christ. That's why we go through it in the detail that we do, because it helps you to understand. If you don't have an Old Testament background, it's very difficult to read the book of Hebrews and understand what in the world is this guy talking about. You read the book of Matthew and you realize Matthew quotes the Old Testament 99 times in pointing out who Jesus is and how he was the Messiah that was prophesied of all through the Old Testament. And that's, it's interesting to know, and it is good for us to be in the Old Testament as well. I mean, we're right now we do the Gospels on Sunday morning. When we finish Luke, we're going to go into Acts, because we haven't done Acts yet. Sunday night, we're in 1 Peter. We'll do through the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament, all the way through Revelation. Thursday nights, we're in the Old Testament. We're getting ready to start Joshua. I think Sunday nights, once we finish the New Testament, we'll probably pick up the Psalms on Sunday nights, because I really want to get through the whole thing. It's important for us to have a good foundation. Sunday mornings, I'll probably stick with the Gospel and Acts, because it's a great place to present the Gospel every time, but it's important for us to get through, because all of this is important, not just the end of the book. And that's why it said, you know, those are reported unto you by them that have preached the Gospel unto you. With the Holy Ghost, of course, the Holy Ghost needs to be there to interpret, to explain what's going on, sent down from heaven. Interesting little phrase here, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, we are different from the angels in that the angels were created beings and they were made all at once. The angels, we're told, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage, they don't procreate, they're just, boom, there's all the angels are ever going to be. And a third of the angels fell, they made their choice, they followed Satan in rebellion against God, the rest of them, that's all there are. The angels see God, they're in and out of his presence, they don't have any doubt about who he is, they see him in his glory, and yet they look at him and they see his love for us. They look at him and they saw Jesus pre-incarnate. They saw him, the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning, John 1:1. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I'm still paraphrasing. But the idea is they saw Jesus pre-incarnate. They saw Jesus when he made Old Testament appearances here and there throughout. They saw him. Then they saw him come down, and they see God, whom they've served and seen with their eyes, dying for people like us. And they got to say, why does he like them? There's nothing likable about them. That is the most bizarre thing. I don't understand. You know, you look at the rebellion of Satan and how, you know, he shook his fist at God and he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. And you see his hatred towards people. We know that we have an enemy. We're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We know that there is a devil and that he is violently opposed to us. And the reason why he hates us is because he hates the God who loves us. And in some ways, you got to think, he was like the top dog angel, and yet seeing God have such a love for these lower forms of life must have really tweaked him. You know, I mean, you don't want to. I don't want to build doctrine there. I don't want to presuppose too much. But I really do think that it's got to bewilder and annoy Satan, and it's got to still bewilder the rest of the angels who haven't rebelled against God, that he would care so much about you and I, that he would be willing to put on flesh. You know, when you think about the creator of the universe humbling himself to be an embryo, to be born in a stable, to, you know, the Word of God having to learn to speak, having to learn to read, having to learn the scriptures that are all about him and be taught them, to humble himself to that point, to have to be nursed, to have to be have his diaper changed. I mean, it's unbelievable that God would do that out of love for you and I. And I'm sure that causes the angels to wonder, why would you possibly care so much about him? Now, in light of that, in light of the fact that God loves you that much, that he has revealed through the prophets that this is all about you, that Jesus Christ has come and died for us. You know, all of the Old Testament was pointing for our sakes to Christ. He says, wherefore, in verse 13, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, because of all that, gird up the loins of your mind. Isn't that a great saying? Do you understand what that means? It's not something that we use every day. In Old Testament times, men wore robes, you know, they wore robes, that's what you wore, you just took some cloth and you had a robe on. Any lady could testify, comfortable, not the most practical when you want to move around. In fact, you want to do some good old running, you know, it kind of gets in your way. And like I said, I've said before, I remember growing up looking at some of the kids that went to the another church in town that where the women always have to wear dresses and going skiing up on Mount Jefferson and seeing the poor little girls in their snowsuits with a jean skirt over the top of it, you know, come down to their ankles, really kind of hinders the movement and everything. Well, for guys who sometimes you need to move around, especially if you're, you know, fighting and doing things like that, they would gird up their loins, which means they would grab the hem of their garment, tuck it up into their belt so you can move. And the statement of girding up the loins of your mind, it means get ready to move, get ready to be, to have, you know, some action, get ready to stop being tripped up by the things that are just hanging around, you know. I mean, that's when you look at it that way. He says, because of all that, you should be girding up the loins of your mind. You should be doing what's necessary to be ready to move. You should be sober. Rather than being drunk, being blunted, being intoxicated, you know. You ever go through all the words for that we come up with? There's really quite a few when you look, you know, we're blunted, we're trashed, we're bombed, we're slammed, I mean, there's just like a million things you can say. None of them are good. All of them are like bad, and they all talk about taking away your focus, taking away your clarity. One of my friends sent me a video the other day, and it was really, really funny. It was a great picture of what it means to be, you know, intoxicated. It's a little video of this guy in the police station. And he's brought into the room where the breathalyzer is. And he's a pretty good-sized guy. And it's a small little room. And the cop leads him in and sets him down in a chair right by the door. There's a surveillance camera. And he's sitting in the chair. And the cop is over there getting the breathalyzer ready. And he says, you need to get your license out. And so you see the guy. And, I mean, he's doing this anyways. He's got the whole, you know, weaving thing going on. So you know he's pretty well toasted. It's just an academic thing to blow in the tube because he's got no shot, you know. And he pulls out his wallet. And he's trying to get the license out. He's got the thick finger syndrome that comes from being really drunk, you know, and then boom, he drops the wallet on the floor. And he's a pretty good sized guy. And so he stands up and he bends over to try to pick up his wallet. And he just completely loses it. And it's a small room. He takes two steps forward and boom, head first, right into the sheetrock on the other side. And he drills a hole right through the wall. He smashes it, and he goes down on the floor. And the cop comes out and picks him up. And sets him back and says, you gotta stop doing that, man. And, you know, so he's still weaving. All right, stand up now. We're going to do this. And so the guy stands up in the doorway, and he goes to put his hand on the edge of the door, only he misses. And the way the camera is, it's facing, like, down the angle. So he misses, and all of a sudden you see him kind of stumbling sideways down the hall, two or three steps, and then you hear this boom as he hits the wall down the hall. And, I mean, and he's just so completely he's so non-functional. And yet, how many people do we know that go through life completely non-functional? They are either intoxicated with the things of the world, or they're just numb to the surroundings around them. They are so caught up in what's going on, or they're so apathetic to everything going on, that their whole life involves one series of smacking headfirst into a wall after another. And, you know, their family and the authorities are picking them up and saying, man, you got to stop this. You know, and they go through that. And Peter's saying, look, you know, big stuff's coming, okay? You guys are in the middle of a fiery trial. Understand, glory follows tribulation. You're about to go in it. So since that's the way it works, you need to be ready to move. You need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. He says, get ready to move, get sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sober and hope. That is what we're supposed to. And hope, again, remember, hope in the Bible is not wish. We say hope a lot of times when we mean wish. Like, I hope I win the lottery. Really means I wish I win the lottery. You know, that's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is a confident expectation based upon the evidence. And based upon the evidence of Christ rising from the dead, we have a hope. You know, and we need to hope to the end. Not hope partway through until it gets bad, but hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, that's my hope. It's an earnest confidence that it will come. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. He tells us to be, I mean, Paul in Romans tells us that we should be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Corinthians, he says, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's our focus. You know, even in repentance, we're called to repentance. We're called, the word is metanoia. It means to change your mind. It's all about getting your mind wrapped around the truth of the word. It's real hard to change your heart. You ever notice that? You know, it is pretty hard to change your heart on something. When you get your heart set on something, it's tough to let it go. But we can change our mind. And what happens is if you set your mind, if you change it to be right with God, if you agree with him about something, then he will take care of changing your heart. You know, your heart, conversely, can make a convert of your mind, because you can say in your mind, well, I think I want to do this, but if your heart is set somewhere else, it's going to change your mind and you're going to go that way. But if you purpose to obey the Lord with your mind, the feelings will follow. The Lord can change your heart. He can do that in a relationship. He can do that in studying his word. You know, I don't know about you, I don't always feel like getting up and reading through the Bible first thing in the morning. I usually feel like getting up and, you know, taking care of me and ministering to my needs in front of the mirror in the bathroom and ministering to my clothes and, you know, ignoring my family. And my first thought is not to get into his word, but yet when I purpose with my mind, I'm going to do this thing, Lord, you told me I'll be blessed by it, and I'm going to do it, the heart will follow. And the love for his word and the desire to get in there will follow after we put our mind to it. And that's why he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. He says you should do that in verse 14 as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. But as he which calleth you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He says you need to be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Literally, that word fashioning, it's to conform, it's to mold. And we do all fashion ourselves. Do you know that? I mean, we do fashion ourselves. You fashion yourself after the image you want to portray. The clothes that you pick out, the things you listen to, the type of car you drive, everything is all about fashioning after your particular image you want. The world is also fashioning us. You know, there is an agenda put out there for you. I mean, a lot of people tend to think that I'm my own man, I pick my own choices. I was having a little reminiscing moment with my mother, and my wife was there the other day, about camp when I was a kid. And one of the memories I have of going to camp, there was a particular cookie we used to buy, and it was available at the IGA we used to drive at. I don't know what kind it is. It was these little cream-filled cookies. I really liked them, probably because they just tied in with the memory of camp, but they were very good. And so I'd love to have those again. I can't find them anywhere. They don't carry them in Lincoln. My wife's been, you know, she'll go grocery shopping and she'll come home with a different bag of cookies. Are these it? No, those are good. I'm glad you keep that up. You know, you can try every one in the store, but that wasn't it. And although, you know, we may have an agenda, what I want for a cookie, the truth is Hannaford is setting the agenda as to what I buy. Shop and Save is the one who makes it. You know, Walmart is very good about presenting me with the two or three choices that it thinks are best for me. Not what I would think, but the ones that are going to happen to make them the most money and, you know, be the easiest for them to move. Those are the choices we get. And you might be under the illusion that you have choice. I have freedom. You don't. You're picking from a menu. We all pick from the menu. You know, it's interesting when you look at that study in Daniel at the beginning, when Daniel was hauled off captive and brought into the king's palace, and they had the youth, the young wise guys from all of the different nations, the best and the brightest, and it said that and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And the king of Babylon, which in a lot of ways is a type of the enemy, had appointed them to eat at that table. And all of us have been appointed to eat at the table. You know, there is a God, little g, of this world, and he has plans for you, and he has plans for me, and he set the table with you. He set the table in your viewing choices. He set the table in your listening choices. He set the table in any manner of ways. And if you want to be rebellious to him by being a biker, if you want to be rebellious to him by being homosexual, if you want to be rebellious to him by being a heterosexual fornicator, if, whichever way you want to be rebellious to him, that's okay. If you want to be rebellious to God by choosing one of those options, he's fine with that. You know, poor Bob was getting ready to go to a wedding the other day, and he had to go buy a pair of shoes. And apparently every pair of shoes in there was this thin, square-toed looking thing. Apparently this rather effeminate style trend has got into men's shoes. And he's looking for the steel-toed dress shoes. I mean, that's what Bob wants, because he's a Mainer. And he's like, I'm a guy. What is with that? I don't want that. That's not the menu I want. Where's the a la carte? You know, I want to choose my shoes. What is that? But yet somebody thinks that's what we need. And in the same way, there's somebody who thinks that we need the stuff of this world. But yet Daniel, it said in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And he purposed in his mind, I'm not going to eat at that table. And what Peter is telling these guys is you need to purpose in your mind not to fashion yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. You know, the stuff that you used to do when you didn't know the Lord and you're separated from him. You don't go back to that, because the temptation is there, okay? They are hitting the wall where the trial by fire is, and they have to make a decision. And nobody likes persecution, okay? But the church does very well under persecution, because it draws a line. When there's no persecution, when everything is just kind of going as it plans, those who really don't know the Lord but just like being around the church are fine and dandy coming in, coming out, not having a relationship, not really changing and accepting Christ and being transformed, but not really leaving the, you know, going all the way to the world. They're kind of in the middle and they feel comfortable there. As soon as somebody's waiting outside the door with a machine gun, those people stop coming to church. Because it's a whole lot easier to stay at home and not get burned or get shot or get martyred for your faith than it is to come out and worship the Lord and take the consequences. And these people are coming to that spot where they have to make a decision, and he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to embracing the old life to avoid persecution. No, no, no. Don't fashion yourselves. It says, but as he which has called you is holy, remember, he's called you, he has picked you, you've been chosen, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation, it means conduct, it means lifestyle. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There is an interesting word in there, all. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And if you look at the Greek, you find that it really means all. All manner. He doesn't say, be ye holy in most of your life, but keep that one little area back that's your own private little sin area because God's cool with that. No, he says, you need to be holy in all. And he doesn't mean you're going to be holy like God, because God is holy and he's perfect and we're not. But yet, the direction of our life in all areas needs to be towards God. And we really need to be looking at our lives saying, is this something the Lord would have me to do? Is he going to be pleased with this choice in my finances, in my relationship, in my career, in everything? Is he going to be pleased? Or am I going to be going back to the old lusts? He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, it says in verse 17, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Because you're just passing through. And he brings that up again. You're just passing through. And, you know, if you're calling on the Father, he doesn't respect people one way or the other. He's fair. And he judges according to every man's work. And that should cause you to fear, especially if you're conforming yourself to the former lusts. You know, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 near the end of his life. Timothy, he had sent Timothy down a path that was going to cause him trouble. I mean, he was going into the fire. And Paul said to Timothy, you, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. He said, you know, Tim, suck it up. And fight the fight as a good soldier. Because, you know, when a good soldier doesn't get entangled with all of the affairs of this life, he puts that stuff aside. You know, we live in a land where we don't have a draft. We have we do have a National Guard. And anybody who's been in the National Guard, you're basically making a wager. Most of them are. There are some who are in the military and they stay in the Guard because they love the service and they want to be ready if they ever need to be called. Majority of them are people who want to go to school and they don't want to pay for it, and they're taking that risk. It's almost like buying insurance. You're buying insurance saying, I can get through school what's the likelihood that we're going to go to war and I'm going to get called up? Probably pretty slim. I think I'm going to go in the guard. The government is buying insurance the other way, saying, we need a standing army. So we'll be willing to pay for a few of these guys to go to school and keep them trained so that when we need them, we can snatch them up. And, you know, the people who join the guard with the idea of going to college and never thinking about going to war, when they do get called, all of those things that they had planned and they had on the plate suddenly go away when they're brought over there. They're now concerned about being in the battle, about doing the job they're called to do, about surviving, enduring hardship, going through all that. And the cares of their home life, they don't really get into that too much. That stuff is something that they put aside to go be a soldier. And in the same way, you know, he says, look, realizing that God is the one who's called you, he's the one who's sending you off to war, and he's the one who's going to be holding you account for the way you behaved, make sure that in your time here, you're doing it in fear. You've got a healthy respect of what the Lord has called you to be. He says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed. You were bought. You and I were sold to sin. We were slaves, unable to redeem ourselves. And he bought us. And it wasn't with corruptible things. It wasn't with earthly stuff that he bought us out of our vain conversation, our empty life. He said, but it was with the precious blood of Christ. It was his son. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, this was plan A. This was not God's reacting to something he wasn't expecting. From the foundation of the world, he knew that if he was going to create man, it was going to cost him his son to have a relationship with him. And he did all of that willingly. And the son volunteered from the foundation of the world for you. He said, it was manifest in these last times for you. And sometimes it's necessary when you're in the middle of a trial to be reminded of what Jesus Christ did specifically for you, of who you were before you were saved, what you were rescued from, and therefore how should you act because of it. It says in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Again, he is the pattern of suffering and then glory. And that same hope, you know, we can look at Jesus, we can see that he suffered and that he rose again, he's been glorified, and the fact that he was raised from the dead as the first fruits should give us hope in the fact that God is going to raise us up again. And you know, for people who are facing the prospect of death for their beliefs, you want something that's very concrete. And you know, I'm sure it blesses them. Here they're hearing from Peter, a guy who witnessed it, a guy who turned from Christ and rejected him, who abandoned him just like everybody, all the other apostles except for John, and yet was restored. He's encouraging them, look, hang in there, guys, because Jesus was raised from the dead. You're going to be raised from the dead. This is a temporary thing. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know, you could really take any of these verses and spend a whole lot of time here when you parse it out. But he says, seeing you have purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and that is the heart of the gospel, your soul is made pure in obeying the truth, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and accepting him. Through the Spirit, it was the result of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love. The result of you purifying your souls, it is to bring you unto unfeigned love. Unfeigned just means sincere. It means not fake, not phony. Most of us are probably pretty sick of fake and phony things. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Clear enough. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You were born again of seed. It tells us the word is a seed. You guys know what a seed is. You live in Maine, you see pine cones, you see acorns, you see seed, and you realize that the seed is just encapsulated information. It is the seed has the ability to reproduce a copy of which it came from. In the same way, the Word is seed in our life, and when we plant the Word, who is Jesus Christ, into our lives, it has the ability to reproduce His likeness in our life, to make us patient like He was patient, to make us wise like He was wise. I mean, you look at all the things. That's what the Word does in our life. And, you know, the Lord speaks of that through Isaiah in Isaiah 55:10. He says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The word will do what God sends it to do. You know, the farmer is really not all that concerned with what the seed does once it's in the ground. He wants to try to prepare the ground to be ready for the seed. He wants to try to place the seed in the place where it's got the best chance of growing. But it's completely upon the seed to do the job of turning into a plant. He doesn't do anything about that. He may recognize instances that will help accomplish that or hurt that, but the power is in the seed. And in the same way, the word has the same thing. You know, we are called to sow it. We are called to chuck it out all over the place, to use it in every situation we can. When we're speaking with our kids, we're to be sowing the seed. You know, the best possible thing that you and I can say in any situation is what the Scripture says. The best place to be, the people that I look up to the best, the ones who have the best, it seems the best success in sharing the Word, or those who do it conversationally because it is such a part of them that it's not like, oh, wait a minute, thus saith the Lord. It's not that. It just comes out. It's part of everyday speech. And people see the wisdom, they hear that, and it has an effect on them, and they see a difference because that word, that's what makes the difference. That gets in their heart. And you never know which one is going to stick. You know, you might be slinging seed at somebody every day at work, and it seems like you're just bouncing it off the wall, and then one day there's going to be a crack. And shoo, there it is. It gets inside, and then it starts to grow, and it starts to gnaw out them. I don't know if you've ever had one of those people that you've been talking to, and then they come back. It's like, you said this thing, and it's just been bugging me, and I got to, you know. And that is what the seed does. It has the potential to get inside. All you have to do is be faithful to share it, to say it. It will not return void. You know, you look at Psalm 1, my favorite psalm, and it starts out, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And those three things are really talking about being conformed to this world. They're listening to the world's wisdom. They're acting like the world is acting. They're sitting in the seat of the scornful. They're putting themselves above Scripture and judging it. You don't want to be that way. But he says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does he meditate day and night." He spends time in the Word. You know, he's reading it in the morning and the night, but throughout the day, it's just, he's constantly thinking about it. That's why it's awesome to get in the Word in the morning, because then you can just chew on that all day, just like a cow. We're told to be like the cow chewing her cud. You chew, you chew, you chew, you chew, you chew, you suck every bit of nutrient you can, you swallow it down. A little later in the morning, up she comes, and you chew, and you chew, and you chew, and you chew, and you throw it into another stomach, and you start thinking about it from a different perspective, and you suck all the nutrients out of it, and then up it goes, and you chew, and you chew. And it's funny to take a scripture, especially some of these ones that are in Peter that are like 87 levels deep. It's like going through an onion, peeling the stuff back. And that's what we're to do with the Word, and just chew on it and get all we can out of it. And then, you know, the other thing we're told in Deuteronomy, Israel was told this, but it applies to us. "Therefore shall you lay up my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." You know, for us, the land that we have been sworn to get is not a physical land like Israel's is. In the same way, you know, Joshua was a type of leading them into the promised land of Israel, Jesus leads us into the promised land of victorious Christian living. And that is the promised land for us as a believer. Yeah, there's giants. Yeah, there's battles. But yet, we've been given all kinds of promises about the peace that's available, about the comfort, about our path being guided. And it's all about being in His Word so that we can be on His page, we can be walking where He wants us to walk. And so, you know, my question to you is, are you in His Word? You know, the incorruptible things of this world, He says, are like grass that fades. Every once in a while, I'll buy my wife roses to make up for something stupid or, you know, neglecting. I bought her some about a week ago. Really nice. They were pink. That's what they had. So I guess we're just friends. We're not in love. But whatever. They were beautiful. They were really spectacular. Huge roses and everything. You know, they're still sitting in the water right now. The water's all brown. They're all rotted up and they're gnarly because they faded. And they were great for a moment. In the same way, the best things of this world, the best piece of wisdom or knowledge you can get, makes sense for a little while, but it soon fades. You know, we talked about the grocery store. Walk out of the grocery store and look at that 50-cent book bin that's right outside and look at all of the wonderful bestsellers about the world's wisdom that are now being sold for 50 cents right outside the grocery store. I mean, the greatest flavor of the day of wonderful wisdom is junk in a couple years. But it says the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's why we spend so much time in it. That's why I pray that you guys are in it outside of here, that I'm in it outside of here. Because that's the only thing that lasts and has the ability to transform us into the image and likeness of Christ. So let's pray and hang out, fellowship a little bit, pray for one another. And certainly if you don't know the Lord, if you've never asked Him to be your Savior, come see me and you can start a life with Him that's like no other. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you were a God who was willing to endure shame and humiliation and take a beating for me when I did not deserve it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to never forget the cost of our sin and help us to, Lord, not live in ignorance of that, Lord, but always be mindful. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to stand for you. Lord, we know that we don't have that in and of ourselves. We all hope that we would stand for you if the time came where it was renounce you or die, but Lord, we know that without you, we don't have a chance. So Lord, please fill us with your Spirit and fill us with your Word, Lord, that we may stand, that we may grow to be more like you. Lord, help us be faithful to share your Word at every opportunity we get, that we may have an impact on those around us. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.